Thank you so much, Annette and Ray. I will never forget my first meeting with Ray Carballosa. I was in the Calvary Baptist Church, Calvario Baptist Church in Havana, Cuba. It is located just across the street from Fidel Castro and the capital of Cuba. And I was introduced to Ray, and he was given the bad news that he was going to interpret for me. And he not only did so beautifully, but I heard him sing too. And so I said to him, "Tell me about your education." And he was in ignorance. And so I said, "You're on your way to Southwestern." And sure enough, in the providences of God, God brought him here. They will come when he'll be a major player in that nation to the south of us, and we look forward to that. Now, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn at the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. While you're turning, I have just two matters that I have to deal with, and I apologize for it in a way, but as you know, chapel is the president's classroom, and I am so proud of you. I cannot believe you did it. I thought when I looked at the offering yesterday that you had done very well for missions in El Paso. I thought you'd given $300 or $400. You gave more than $2,000 yesterday for reaching El Paso for Christ. And given the fact that that comes from poverty-stricken people, I thought that was a worthy boot offering. But there were two gifts that are not usable as they are, but they do reflect the giving spirit of our students. Somebody had a beautiful tie. It is really a very nice tie. It is Knightsbridge, so it was probably bought in London. And it's a beautiful tie, and they just took it off and put it in the boot as the only offering they could give. And so that's going to happen to you out there in the churches, and I didn't discover it soon enough to do it yesterday, so we have to do it today. Here, I want to show you how you handle that kind of situation. People give all kinds of things, and I once saw a woman give her wedding ring. And you don't want to take somebody's wedding ring from them. So after all, the church is in the business of following the Lord. We're in the redemption business, so we redeem it. And so the auction is underway to redeem this tie. Who wishes to purchase it today? Is there a purchaser? Is there a bidder for this tie? It's beautiful. It certainly cost $75 easily. And anybody, do I see a hand somewhere? I can't see because the light's good. What do you bid? Huh? $50. A bid of $50 for the tithes. Or anybody wants to outbid that? Do I see a hand anywhere? All right, okay. $60 bid for the tithe. Anybody else? Anybody? All right, going once, going twice. Whoa, wait, we got a bid back there. Say, yes, sir.
50 cents.
How much?
I'm a student, 50 cents, not a professor.
50 cents, nope. That bid goes down. We have one back here. Yes, yes.
I'll top Dr. Blazing at 100.
All right, I have a $100 bid for this tie. Anybody else want a bid? Going once, going twice, sir. You have bought you a tie and $100 additional for the El Paso mission. Now, I also have a Taco Bell card that was given. I suppose since this is Hispanic missions that we could just send the card down, but be that as it may, this is a mystery one because I have no idea what the Taco Bell card is actually worth. What's that?
$5.
You have bid $5. Somebody else got a bid. Anybody want to bid more for Taco Bell? Anybody? Anybody? got a $10 bid down here for Taco Bell. Anybody else?
25.
What was that?
25.
Got a $25 bill for Taco Bell. Anybody else? Going once, going twice, sold for $25 right back there. Come on down and get your Taco Bell card. And we have just raised an additional $125 for missions. Somebody coming to get this, or were you lying about your bid? Come on down. Take it back there to him. Thank you very much. And I appreciate it. That's what you always do when you get gifts. To the Lord's work that you don't have actual cash for, you just have an auction and auction them off. And I've seen some great things happen as people get into the giving mood and love to give to the Lord's work. Thank you so much for doing that. Now, let me just say in passing concerning the introduction this morning that I had a sad moment here. I have worked now for 41 years to rid the Southern Baptist Convention of neo-orthodoxy, only to find that I have one still on my own faculty. The expression of neo-orthodoxy was apparent. He deliberately deceived you. He showed you a map on which there was an ocean called the Atlantic and an ocean called the Pacific. Now, had he shown you a complete map of the Western Hemisphere, you would have seen that down at the bottom of South America, those two oceans blend into one. They come together. And so, as a matter of fact, it really doesn't matter whether you say Pacific or Atlantic. It's all exactly the same thing. Beware of neo-orthodoxy wherever you find it. It is always misleading and always dangerous. And of course, you know that any idea that the chaplain of this institution would have saved my life, even in the event that I was in a bear attack, is of course fictitious and so neo-orthodox. And so by all means, you know all that was false too. So that said, we are ready to change our spirit and attitude and walk into the Holy of Holies with our Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much today for the reading from God's Word that we're about to look to. And Lord, I admit to you this morning that there is absolutely no way I could even begin to do justice to the significance, nor can we enter into the transaction that is taking place between the Lord and His Heavenly Father. But Lord, we pray today that you would give us insight, all of us together, that we may understand and comprehend it more, and that as we understand it and comprehend it more, that it will change our lives and the lives of those around us. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we reread a verse that we read the other day, and then a couple of more, beginning in verse 28, reading to verse 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Finished." One word in the Greek New Testament, finished, tetelestai. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. As we enter into the very Holy of Holies by the one who has made that way possible through his own blood, we enter and approach the cross of our Lord. As we do so, we listen carefully to what he says, but also carefully to John's explanation of it. When we come to this next to final word of Jesus from the cross, we do discover several interesting things about it. The first one is, it is only one word. Now, one of the reasons that we say to you who are going to be preaching or teaching the Word of God, study the Greek New Testament. Study the Hebrew Old Testament. Understand enough of the grammar, enough of the syntax, enough of the vocabulary, so that you're not dependent upon everybody else. You got to get it, folks. I know today that I hear it on every hand. There's no use in my doing that. I received a long letter last week explaining to me why we just ought to teach the English Bible and basically do that online. I want to tell you that is probably a sincere estimate on the part of that individual, but it is sheer unadulterated ignorance. I don't mean to be unkind, and I do believe with all of my heart that an English reader with his heart and mind set on the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God can understand the Word of God with clarity. I wouldn't want to be a part of any denomination that did not hold that to be true. I, as a Baptist, am very proud of the number of bivocational ministers that we have. 40% of all of our ministers are bivocational, spread out across the United States of America and even beyond on the fields that are whitened to harvest to the ends of the earth. And they go there. And oftentimes they have no opportunity to learn Greek or Hebrew. And I am for them 100%. But I want you to know that if you have the opportunity to study the Greek New Testament and to study the Hebrew Old Testament, there is no substitute for it. And I'm going to show it to you in two ways. First of all, if you read that in almost any English version, it says, "It is finished." Very frankly, the "it is" added to the front of the expression takes away the impact of the expression. It is just one word, finished. Finished, and a perfect tense word at that, meaning it is finished, it will be finished, and forever and ever it is finished. There is no cessation in that perfect tense. It refers to something that happened in the past with continuing results into the present and into the future also. Finished. There is a second thing I want you to notice in the text. In verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Do you see that word accomplished? In the Greek New Testament, that is another translation of that same perfect verb, teleio, in the Greek New Testament. And it is the same word that occurs in the verse, two verses later, when Jesus says, finished. Exactly the same word, even the same tense. And so Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, and would you believe that's the same word a third time? So in three short verses, you have the same word, the same verb used on three different occasions. Now it comes originally from the nominal form telos. Telos is a word that is used often in the New Testament. It also has an extensive history in the language of the Greeks in classical Greek. So what does telos mean? Well, it may mean achievement. It may mean completion. It may mean perfection. It is used in the Greek language of the secular poets to describe an offering to God that is called a telos, a offering unto God, not entirely inappropriate for what we see here. It is sometimes translated goal. It is sometimes translated cessation. And so I want to ask you the question this morning, what does it mean here? And the answer to that question is, you got it. Yes, all of that. It reaches out its arms to the extension of its meaning. And it encompasses all of those meanings that were characteristic of it, that were nuanced in 1,000 sentences in which it occurs both in and outside the Greek New Testament. And it gathers them all together. And Jesus said, finished. This is what I've accomplished. This is what I've done. This is what is finished. completely in the work of the Lord. Well, let's ask ourselves the question, what exactly is it that is finished? What is it that is achieved? What is it that is an offering to the gods? What is it that is completed? What is it that is done to perfection? What is he talking about when he says it is finished? Number one, the scriptures are fulfilled. Did you see that in verse 28? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now fulfilled, that the scripture will accomplish, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. As our Lord hung in the closing moments of his life on this earth prior to his resurrection, his mind went back to sacred scripture. You know, that's not so terribly unusual for the saints of God. Listen to Moody on his deathbed calling out for someone to read the scriptures to him and then talking about heaven. Not unusual for a great saint of God to say, bring the book and read me from the book. Because the words of God become exceedingly precious in those last moments and those last hours to anyone who really knows the Lord. And so I'm not surprised that our Lord's mind on the cross went back to Holy Scripture, and he had to be sure that he had fulfilled all that God had spoken. So what might he have been thinking about when he cried out thus? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was smitten, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there deceit found in him. And so in those moments when our Lord was upon the cross and he was dying for the sins of man, all of the multiplied passages of the Old Testament that foresaw the coming of this day came back to his mind. We know that Psalm 22 came back to his mind because he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But all of those passages came back. And our Lord knew that in those moments he was literally fulfilling all of that Old Testament prophecy. Think about it. Isaiah lived 750 years before Christ. And yet 750 years before Christ, Isaiah had a vision so clear, so distinguished, so obvious of the cross and death of Jesus Christ that he wrote about it as though he were standing at the foot of the cross. And our Lord said, tetelestai, finished. I have walked the whole veil. I have fulfilled all of Old Testament prophecy. All that was said of me and what I would do, I have done. What an incredible statement. Finished. I have fulfilled all prophecy. Number two, the bitter cup of man's rebellion against God had been fully drained. Would you visit Gethsemane with me just a few moments prior to the crucifixion of our Lord? Disciples are sleeping. They hardly catch the import of the moment. And so they are doing that which comes naturally. Our Lord, on the other hand, is praying with sweat on his brow as though he were involved in a soccer match that took forever and ever. And he was sweating profusely as it were great drops of blood on his brow. What is this moment of agony? Listen to our Lord as he prays to his heavenly Father. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And then the little words that come at the end, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Did you ever go to a country on mission, perhaps, and you were presented with something that you did not want to eat or did not want to drink? Most of you have been there at one time or another. If not, I'd like for you to go to Kazakhstan with me. Kazakhstan, you are presented with kumis, fermented mare's milk, the drink of the day. I tell you, when in 110 degree temperature they pass you a glass of kumis, your whole internal system cries out, flee, as far and as quickly as you can. If you get by that, try the horse sausage. It'll do you in. But I want to tell you what, I remember the day in India when a missionary tried to kill me. She took me out to a feeding program that they had to break down the caste system. There were literally hundreds of children out there hearing the message of Christ, and some were from the untouchable class and some were from the upper classes. And the deal was, if they wanted to get any food, they all had to sit down together and they ate from a common bowl. It was some sort of concoction that I don't know all that was in it. There was coconut in it and there were peanuts in it, and there were a number of other things, but the chief thing in it, every conceivable form of germ that ever existed on the face of the globe. I knew that because it came to me last. And every little dirty hand in the community had been in there to take their portion of it. Every one of those dirty little kids' hands that had not had a bath in months, if ever. And so it comes to me. Now the missionary said, Dr. Patterson, just pass it on as though you're not hungry. But every precious little eye among those children looked at me. Will he take it or will he not? Folks, you've got no choice. I mean, either you're involved in missions or you're not. And so there really is no choice. Yes, I knew what was going to happen. And it happened on the trip home that next day on the airplane. But I reached out and took a big handful and ate along with the rest of them, and the kids gathered around, had the opportunity to share the gospel, had to fly directly through to New Mexico where I was preaching for the New Mexico Evangelism Conference, and I'd say, and God said, if you folks will wait around a few minutes, I'll be back and tell you what he said. And that was how we had to live, but it was one of those things. Took me 6 months to get over. Well, would you do it again? You bet I'd do it again. If you could see the eyes of those little kids looking at you and wondering what you would do, you'd do exactly the same thing. But don't you understand that the revulsion that I experienced there was 1 in 10 to the 500th power, what our Lord experienced when he was faced with drinking the cup of the wrath of God against sin. I'd been sick before. I'd eaten things that I shouldn't before. I'd been down that road before. Our Lord was there in innocency. No wonder, even though he knows there is no other way, this is the plan of God. He is, after all, the Lamb of God slain from the casting down of the ages. He knows this is God's plan and purpose, and yet he is human. He has appropriated our humanity, and so it is altogether natural that in that moment he cries out, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done. I will drink it if that is the program." There was no answer from heaven, and our Lord had to drink the cup of the indignation of God's wrath on that cross. And he proceeded to do so. And when he had drunk the last drop of it, so that he had suffered all that God had in mind, he cries out, "Finished." He doesn't say it quietly, "Finished." He doesn't say it in defeat, "I'm finished," but in triumph, "Finished. I have done it. I have done what I came to do." Well, what else? In that moment, he also suffered the penalty for man's sin, the wrath of God. Listen to this from the book of Romans. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now listen to this. Don't miss this. "Whom God has set forth to be a helasmos, a propitiation by his blood through faith." Now, you can do anything you want to with that, but in the end, it says exactly what it meant. Our God provided satisfaction for the penalty of sin. Now listen, sin has to have a penalty. If there is not a severe penalty associated with sin, God has to step down from being God. It is inconceivable that the only righteous figure in the universe would become unrighteous by not having a penalty for sin, by accepting a cavalier attitude toward our rebellion against God. He does not. "The soul that sinneth shall surely die. Whosoever eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that he eats thereof, he shall surely..." And the wages of sin is death. Exactly. There is a severe penalty associated with our sin. And what Jesus did when he died on the cross was to pay the penalty for that sin. "Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt a heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Tetelestai, it is finished. I mention only one more. I could stay all day, but we must go. When Jesus said, "It is finished, tetelestai," he meant that man's restoration to fellowship with God had been completed. All the bloods of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain was nothing but a harbinger. They could never wash away sins. Blood of bulls and goats can never wash away sins. It all pointed inexorably down through the history to that moment when John the Baptist, standing in the midst of the Jordan River, saw our Lord approaching, and God spoke to his heart, and he said, "There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And when he said such, he pointed to the restoration of fellowship between sinful man and holy God. So when our Lord cries from the cross, "Finished," it is an ultimate call of triumph over sin and Satan. In that moment, Satan was finished. In that point, Satan was judged. At that time, man was reconciled to God. Finished. His name was Oscar Schindler. You may have seen a film about his story. It came out some years ago, and I did not see it at the time. I, in fact, avoided seeing it, to be honest with you, because I like happy things, and to me there was so much sadness in the film Schindler's List. I was just sure there was, that I did not watch it. The other day, crossing the ocean, when I can't see because of my condition of my eyes, I couldn't read anymore. I could at least see the screen, so I noticed that Schindler's List was playing, and I watched it on the plane. I only regret now as I didn't see it long ago. Oscar Schindler was born in 1908 in the Czech Republic. He died in 1974 in Germany. Interestingly enough, he was a member of the Nazi National Party. And what's so interesting about that is you understand that the vast majority of the generals who served in the German army at that time were not members of the Nazi Party. Nazi Party membership was actually reasonably small as a percent of the German Republic, but it didn't need to be very large because, of course, Hitler was able to control it with an iron hand. Schindler was an industrialist. He ran a big factory, and he joined the Nazi Party and became a part of it, and even became a part of the intelligence wing of that party. When the extermination of the Jews was ordered by Hitler, and on every account, Jews were being hauled into the gas chambers and exterminated, it hit many of Hitler's generals that something was wrong with this. I read a fascinating book only a few weeks ago on Hitler's generals and was surprised at the number of them, including the desert fox Rommel, who eventually gave his life in rebellion against the extermination of the Jews. Amazing. One of those who was opposed to it was Oscar Schindler. It just was not right to him. And so in his factory, which hired more than 1,000 people, he clandestinely began to hire every Jew he possibly could. And when he hired each of those Jews, he would make a special case for them so that the authorities would come and say, "Well, he's a Jew, he should be taken away." And he would convince them that this Jew was absolutely essential to the survival of the Third Reich. And he was so convincing in his arguments that they left him alone. He was, after all, a member of the Nazi National Party. Now, there are some in our midst today who would say that in honesty, as a believer, he should have resigned from the Nazi Party and said, "Why?" I say that is foolishness. He did exactly the right thing. He remained a member of the Nazi Party. He did not misrepresent anything. He simply worked to save every Jew that he possibly could. More than 1,100 Jews were saved by Oscar Schindler in that magnificent effort. But the end of the movie comes, and everybody ought to see it. It is the most incredible moment. The war's over. The Nazis have lost. Hitler's dead. The country is now being reclaimed by the forces of freedom. And people are free. And the remaining Jews that survived Auschwitz and the other extermination camps are being set free. And the Jews at the camp or at the factory where Schindler had them employed, he brought them all together for a final word. And they are praising him. They are thanking him. They are standing there, hundreds of them, weeping profusely, understanding that somehow this one man has miraculously saved them from an inevitable death in the gas chamber. Yes, thousands have died, but some have been saved, and he has saved them, and they are rejoicing and thanking him for it. And you would think that his breast would swell in pride for what he has done, but he gets into the back seat of the automobile with his wife, and she says to him, "Why are you sad?" And Schindler says, "I was just thinking if there might have been a way to save one more." What would happen in our world if Christians behave like Schindler? Is there some way to save just one more? Well, it won't be too long until you will all come to my funeral. I hope you come. And you'll walk by the casket and you'll say, "Well, he made it longer than he should have." And maybe you'll say a few nice things, and it's going to be the most unifying single event in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. Liberals are going to rejoice that I'm gone. The conservatives will be happy that I'm in heaven. And so it'll be a marvelously unifying event. But like all of you, we're going to have to say with Oscar Schindler, maybe I could have found a way to save one more. Not so with our Lord. Finished. Tetelestai. I did it all. I accomplished everything the Father gave me to do. Tetelestai. May God be praised.